And so this morning we'll be just reading the very beginning of that Lord's Prayer as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Greg, and thank you, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us so far. Good morning to you all. Glad to see you here today with us, and grateful for a chance to study the Lord's Prayer. Why don't we go to Him in prayer as we begin? Our Father in heaven, we pray today that by the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts, you would help us to hallow you as we should. Help us to regard you as holy. Help us to orient our lives that way. That you would instill in us a proper fear of you, reverence for you, and that we would esteem you in the right way. So God, we pray today, come and where necessary, correct our views of you, where they've been unbiblical or sub-biblical. Help us to regard you as truly our Father, but also our Father in heaven. And help us to hallow your name. Come and bless your word, we ask. And we depend upon you in the ministry of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to our study through the Lord's Prayer. It's probably the most famous prayer in the whole Bible. And even though we're spending 4 weeks here in order to give me time to prepare for our next book study, I think I just want to say at the outset that I don't see these 4 weeks as merely a placeholder, something just to tide us over, something to keep us occupied until we get to something better. Instead, I am genuinely excited to study the Lord's Prayer with you. And so I would encourage you this morning to approach these 4 weeks with a sense of expectancy, with a sense of hunger for what God may have to teach us through His Word, a sense of reliance on Him to come and to teach us and to bless His people as we gather to hear that Word, a sense that He will work in our lives as we do that. And so that's the way I'm approaching it, not just a placeholder, but something we're eager to study together. And in fact, I have so much to say about just this one little verse that I'm actually going to forego an opening illustration today and get right down to it. We're getting to the good stuff. I'll say at the outset of this whole study on the Lord's Prayer that I am particularly indebted to two resources that you'll probably hear me quote pretty regularly, and even when I'm not quoting, probably at some level they've informed my thought and the way I'm just sizing this all up. And so I'm going to mention them to you at the beginning, just to, first of all, give them proper credit, and so I don't have to drop a footnote, you know, behind most of the things I'm saying, but also to recommend them to you, if you're looking to do some further study on your own. So maybe you read verse 9, you study that with us today, and you say, you know, that piques my interest, that makes me more curious to do some study on my own. So I'm going to give you two recommendations of things that you might read and study. First up is John Stott's really wonderful little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, called, fittingly, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great thing to title if you're writing a book on the Sermon on the Mount. If you are one who likes to read a commentary alongside as you work through a passage of Scripture, you're going to love Stott here. He's easy to read. He's very practical and applicable. And he has a real gift of getting right to the heart of an issue in a way that packs a punch. So his little book is great for the Lord's Prayer. It's actually great for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Really would recommend that to you. Prepare to nod along a lot as you read. Some really good insights. Now, the second recommendation I'm going to give, maybe you say you're looking for something a little bit more, could be surprising to some of you because it's almost 500 years old. It's John Calvin's exposition of the Lord's Prayer in his massive work, The Institutes. Now, this is slightly tougher reading, especially until you kind of get in the groove with Calvin and his manner of speech. But once you do, I'll just say from my personal reading, it's the best and most devotional material on prayer that I've ever read. You're saying, well, isn't it situated in the midst of this big systematic theology? Well, yes, but it also has a warmth to it. It reads devotionally to me. It was personally stirring as I read it. And so I would say it's one of my favorite parts of the Institutes. Calvin, I love this about him, is totally realistic about human weakness in prayer, right? And so you don't get a lot of like braggadocio, you don't get a lot of like chest thumping about how great we are or can be at prayer. He gets our human weakness, he gets our frailty, and nonetheless, he wants to invite us to a God who knows all of those things about us and beckons us into his presence nonetheless. And so there's a real beauty to that, and I think if you read him, you'll be encouraged. You'll be encouraged. So he has an exegesis of the Lord's Prayer, but it's situated within this larger chapter on prayer. I think it might be about 50 or 60 or 70 pages, but it's really, really good stuff. So today my plan is I want to make 4 points about the Lord's Prayer, and in particular about verse 9 of it. So here they go. First, I want to give you the context of the Lord's Prayer. That is to say a bit about the verses leading up to it in Matthew's Gospel here. Second, I want to give you what I take to be the structure of the Lord's Prayer, and that structure may help us to sort of frame up what we're doing in these next 4 weeks. Third, I want to say a little bit about the address to the Lord's Prayer, that is, how it all gets started with our Father in heaven. And then fourth and finally, I want to talk about the first petition, that is, the first request that we find here in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." So let's take each one of those in turn. First, the context of the Lord's Prayer. So if you'll notice in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord's Prayer flows out of more teaching on prayer that Jesus has just given in verses 5 through 8. And in particular there, I think he's giving us two examples not to imitate. So let me read those verses to you. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." And then verse 7. "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, notice two examples not to imitate. First one, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells his followers, don't pray like the hypocrites who pretended to love prayer, pretended to love even the God they prayed to, but in reality, Jesus sees through to the heart, in reality love themselves and their own glory more than anything else. For them, religion had just become this great exhibition, this great display, this chance to impress, to show off, to make other people whistle in admiration at just how spiritual they were as they prayed showily in synagogues and on street corners. They praised God with their words, but their hearts really longed for people to praise them. And that's all wrong, Jesus says. That's upside down. And anyway, he says, showy prayer isn't even necessary. Our God is one who can meet with us in the secret place where no one else sees, to hear our prayer, and a God who is faithful to reward the humble prayer. So we might call the first mistake the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. That's the first thing Jesus tells us to avoid, the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. The second mistake, in verses 7 and 8, I think he's telling us to avoid, we might call the verbosity of the pagan Gentiles. The verbosity of them. In other words, they're repeating these many words, thinking it increased their chance of being heard. These would be pagans who didn't have a knowledge of God. And Jesus says, goodness, God does not work that way. He's already committed to our good as our Father. Notice he calls him Father there in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need, and he knows the things we need before we even ask him, before those words are ever uttered on our tongue. So empty repetitions don't supply God with either more motivation to help us or more knowledge about what we need. He is neither uncommitted nor unknowing. No, he's our Father who loves us, and he knows our every need. It's beautiful. So if we're not supposed to pray like that, in those two ways, how then should we pray? Enter the Lord's Prayer. Here's where it comes. Do you see how already the Lord's Prayer meets a need that we have? The world around us furnishes plenty of terrible examples of how to pray. They are seemingly at every hand. We should avoid them. But we also need to learn positively how prayer should go. We need some sort of model, some sort of example, some good teaching that will steer us toward, well, good praying. We need to know that we're not asking in prayer for anything that's absurd or anything that's unacceptable to God. We need to know what is good for us to ask, what's fair for us to request of God. And because we don't trust ourselves to intuit exactly what those things are, we need God Himself to be our teacher when it comes to prayer. Well, here you go, compacted into these five short verses, the teaching of God Himself on prayer. Remember what we said, prayers don't have to be long to impress. God hasn't made prayer such a difficult subject that we have to master chapters and chapters of information to get it right. He's given it to us right here in these five verses, which contain just a whole world of teaching in such a short amount. And what better teacher could we get it from than Jesus? What grace, then, to read the introductory words from His lips. Pray then in this way, or pray then like this, or this then is how you should pray, or maybe your translation has, in this manner therefore pray. They all mean the same thing. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. There's grace in that. And in fact, maybe I can reflect the contrast that I think Jesus is making here by sort of giving you my translation that might bring out the emphasis in the Greek. Therefore in this way you pray. Right? Therefore, in this way, you pray. In other words, hypocrites and Gentiles may pray in those ways that we've just talked about, but you pray this way. This is the kind of prayer that helps. And for what it's worth, I mean, just in case maybe you were thinking this, I don't imagine that Jesus means that we can pray only this prayer in like these exact words, that there's some magic formula to this incantation that we say. After all, he's talked about not using meaningless repetitions. I don't think he can mean that we're limited to just these words and have to say them over and over. First, I don't know how we'd explain all the different prayers that we find in the rest of the New Testament. Instead, I think that Jesus means to teach us the proper kinds of concerns that should guide our praying. In other words, the sorts of requests that should reflect certain values and certain priorities in our lives. So when you read the Lord's Prayer, don't think of it as merely this script for rote prayer. Remember when I played on the baseball team in high school, we were in the habit of kind of like reciting the Lord's Prayer before all the games. I don't think anyone was really thinking about what it meant, but they thought, I don't know, there's something good to doing this. Maybe we'll win. I don't think Jesus is giving us a script for prayer like that, but rather, more to the point, a heart check. A heart check. As we read and as we study in these weeks to come, let's ask ourselves, do I care about the things that Jesus so evidently cares about here? Do I love what He loves? Am I concerned about the things He's concerned about? Do my prayers reflect that? I mean, have you ever thought that what you pray about is pretty telling about your heart? Right? Telling about what you care about, telling about what you value. Caring about what you bring, it reflects what you bring before the Lord. Do my prayers reflect that? And so I think the Sermon on the Mount is not just supposed to give us some rote script to pray, but it's supposed to help us examine our own hearts. All right. There's the context. Number two, the structure of the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to say a lot here, but I think the structure is worth noting. Many scholars divide the Lord's Prayer into six petitions. That is, six requests, or maybe we could even say categories of request that we should be asking from God. Notice the first three. There's a symmetry here. The first three deal with God, His name, His kingdom, His will. Notice that. The second three deal especially with us. Our food, our sins, our temptations. And if you stop and think about that, I mean, there is incredible balance there, isn't there? For one, it gives God's concerns the greatest priority. They're put first. They're fronted here in the prayer. We make sure that in prayer we're first orienting ourselves to Him, and we don't fly right to ourselves and all the things we might need. But this is also no prayer that just ignores our situation, that stays high up in the lofty clouds of concept and abstraction. Instead, this is a prayer that's downright practical. It's down to earth. It meets us where we live. It includes praying for things like daily bread, right? How much more practical can you get than that? It includes praying for things like help in fighting temptation. It's totally realistic about the human condition. So I organize the Lord's Prayer, and I will in weeks to come, into this way, this symmetrical six-part structure. And on the last week, as Joshua has already alluded, I'll say a bit more about why we're ending the prayer where we're ending it. So there's a teaser to keep coming back and listening closely. Part three, we're ready now for the address to the Lord's Prayer. And just notice, the beauty and wisdom in the way Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. Before he gets to any petitions, any request, he begins by remembering who God is. Remembering who God is, our Father in heaven. That seems like such a good practice for us too. I mean, once we've realized who God is, once we've oriented ourselves in relation to him, it's only then that we're going to come to him with appropriate humility, appropriate devotion, and I'd say, don't miss this as well, appropriate confidence as we pray before him. So it's really significant. Now, our Father in heaven, I think every single part of this address is significant. And so I'm going to read those words and try to put a different emphasis each time to help you see three different points. First, our Father in heaven. Notice this. It's not my Father in heaven. It's our Father in heaven, is the way Jesus begins the prayer. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever thought about the significance of that? It's our Father. I like how D.A. Carson says this. Jesus is teaching us here that we're not to think of spirituality in terms of rugged individualism. You know, you have your walk with God. I have mine. Let's just everyone stay in his own lane, right? You do your thing, I'll do mine, right? No, instead, he talks about our Father in heaven, right? Making us all, well, siblings, brothers and sisters together who call on God as Father. We Americans, I'm afraid, often think primarily in individualistic terms. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about us, but it seems like we do so often. But notice how from the very outset, the Lord's Prayer pushes back on a sort of like individualism on steroids. God is our Father, we read. And that means we simply can't be rid of one another in our consciousness in prayer, right? Prayer isn't just this matter of kind of like forgetting that everyone else exists and it's just me and God. We can't get rid of one another in our consciousness in prayer. And this isn't just an orientation that comes right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Notice as the prayer goes on, notice also our daily bread. Our debts and debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Notice all of those plurals. Surely, if Jesus is commending that kind of prayer, I think he also has to be commending the kind of brotherly love between Christians out of which it blossoms. Right? You don't pray a bunch of us's and ours if you aren't concerned, if you don't love other Christians. Right? He has to be commending that spirit of brotherly love. So it's good for us to stop and ask, is that kind of others' consciousness present in you and me? Are we praying regularly for others? You remember how at the end of Ephesians we saw Paul's teaching on prayer, and he says, pray for all the saints, right? He's encouraging us, pray for one another. Well, does that kind of thing exist in us? And if not, if prayer is only just this really individualistic thing in your mind, I wonder, does that provide any comment on the state of brotherly love in our hearts? Our Father in heaven. Point number two, our Father in heaven. Did you catch the emphasis there? Our Father in heaven. Jesus calls God Father and teaches us to call God Father in prayer. The term Father should suggest to us, I think, love and warmth and a family relationship between two parties. For example, think about what John says in his letter, first letter. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Notice how fatherhood and love are linked together. When I first read John Calvin's words on this, they almost brought me to tears. He says, by the great sweetness of this name, he, that is God, frees us from all distrust, since no greater feeling of love can be found elsewhere than in the Father. Therefore, he could not attest his own boundless love toward us with any surer proof than the fact that we are called children of God. And so we are. Listen, maybe your own dad wasn't so great. And if that's the case, I'm just so sympathetic to the way that hearing that God is Father doesn't just immediately always conjure up these wonderful associations for you. I've heard someone say, and man, I'm making this my goal as I parent my own kids, that I want my children to smile every time they read in the Bible that God is Father, right? Because that comes with such a positive association in their minds. Really working hard at that. But even if having a good human father isn't your experience, I just want to invite you to see in God the Father all the ideal characteristics of a father to you. Everything that your human father may have failed to be, if you're his child through faith in Jesus. Scripture even says that God is happy to be a fill-in parent, so to speak. The psalmist says in Psalm 29:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord will take me in. That's so beautiful. And this heavenly Father is all that we want in a father. He's loving. He's warm. He's patient. He's truthful with us. He's helpful. He's forgiving. He even disciplines us, but it's out of love and for our own good. And if a good father's love can never be severed from his children, even when they've sinned, then this title even encourages us to come to God as our Father, even when we've sinned. Right, to know that like what remains intact there is that fatherly love, that familial bond that we have to him, that can never be severed, even when we've sinned. He loves us, we might say, on our best days and our worst days alike, and nothing we could do could ever, ever, ever make the Father stop loving his children. Isn't that beautiful? What a privilege, then, it is for us to call God Father. Such warmth, such love, such nearness. And notice that even though Jesus was son to God in a unique and special sense, he is remarkably teaching us here to address God in the way that he did, as Father. Because through faith in Jesus, we're adopted into God's own family. What grace then to share that gift with us, that we can call God Father. So our Father, and third, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now notice, we've just encountered this really warm and personal description of God as Father, but notice here how it is juxtaposed, right? He's our Father in heaven. We're in heaven. Notes, I think, like his transcendence. That is, not only is God near and personal and intimate with his people, he is also in heaven. That is, lofty and majestic and set apart and above all that he's created. In a word, we might say, he's holy. He's holy. We're going to read in just a moment, Jesus says to hallow his name. Now, here again is my favorite Genevan to that effect. Quote, it is as if It is as if he had been said, that is God, to be of infinite greatness of loftiness, of incomprehensible essence, of boundless might, and of everlasting immortality. But while we hear this, our thought must be raised higher when God is spoken of, lest we dream up anything earthly or physical about him, lest we measure him by our small measure, or conform his will to our emotions. Translated roughly, God is greater than anything we know, and by reminding us that he dwells in heaven, Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge that transcendent greatness about God. And the reason that this is so good, particularly for us, is that ours, I think we have to say, is a culture that emphasizes mainly only God's nearness, his closeness, his imminence, theologians might say. We get that he's close, that he's near, that he's loving to his children, and praise God that we get this. Praise God that we haven't lost that wonderful truth. But this is only part of the biblical portrait of God. God is also holy, holy, holy. He also dwells in unapproachable light. He is our Father, but he is also our Father in heaven. You see the balance there? So yes, give me immanence, but also give me transcendence when it comes to picturing God. And it's only when we have both of these in place in our minds that we're going to have an accurate portrait of who God is. As D.A. Carson points out, he's right about this, it's really only once we've understood God's transcendence, that lofty majesty, that we're truly able to appreciate the privilege of his immanence, that is his being Father to us. Right? So what if you think about it that way? God is holy, dwells in unapproachable light, right, is lofty, majestic, set apart from all he's made, and yet he's Father. You see how that second truth lands on you at that point? Once you've considered the first one? He's our Father in heaven, is what he is. Carson also makes another good point here about God's transcendent power and might. He says, if God is not a God of infinite might, then we would be coming to him in vain with our prayers. That's clearly not the case. I mean, Father suggests he desires to help us. He cares about what you care about. In heaven, suggests he actually has the power to do something about those prayers you make to him. Isn't that the kind of God that we both want and need? Doesn't that address the needs of our souls? We want a God who wants to help, and we need a God who has the power to do so as we pray to him. He's not some impotent deity that says, man, I'm really moved by that, but I can't do much. Good luck with that. Hope it works out for you. No, he's Father in heaven who is able to help and who is able to move the very mountains to come to the aid of his people. So if you feel like as we're making that description of God's immanence, his nearness, his transcendence, his majestic holiness, if you're feeling like maybe you've got some imbalance there in the way you've thought about God, maybe you're saying, I do tend to be pretty high on immanence but low on transcendence, I'm going to give you a book recommendation. I can't recommend enough R.C. Sproul's wonderful book called The Holiness of God. The Holiness of God. It's such a good book, so foundational for so many Christians. I'm so convinced you're going to find it helpful. I guess I'm willing to stick my neck out and say this. If you buy it, read it, and don't find it helpful to you, I'll buy your copy from you. That's how sure I am that you'll like it. Okay. On to part four, final part, the first petition. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. There are a number of important things that we need to understand. We need to know here if we're going to get what Jesus is saying. First is the significance of a person's name. Right, hallowed be your name. And in biblical times, a person's name stood really for the person himself, for that person's character, his qualities, his activities that he did. And there's actually a really good example of this already in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So notice that how Jesus' work as Savior is linked to his name. Actually, the Bible's filled with these kinds of examples that teach us about who God is. I mean, think about some from the Old Testament. The Lord who sees. The Lord who provides. The Lord Almighty. The Lord our righteousness. And studying those names then is really time well spent in coming to know who God is personally, what he's like. So a name, a person's name is closely related to what that person is. And that means then that for God's name to be hallowed is for God himself to be hallowed by us. And I suppose that just raises another question that we have to solve. What in the world does it mean to hallow something? What does it mean to hallow someone or someone's name? Definitely not a word we use very commonly. And I want to give you a somewhat nuanced answer here. The word, as it's used in the Bible, can either mean to make holy or to regard as holy. So make holy and regard as holy. And let's think a bit about which fits the context better here. Well, first, the idea of making holy. I mean, God's name is already holy in the sense that already it is separate from, set apart from, exalted over every other name. And because that's because the God it represents is already separate from and exalted over all others. So I think Jesus couldn't mean here by this request that God's name would become something that it's not. It's become something that we all know it already is. I don't think the best option here is to make holy God's name, supply some deficit of holiness to it. But the other option, to regard as holy, to consider as holy, to acknowledge as holy, that fits really well. It would be then a prayer that God's name would be given the honor he deserves in our lives and in our churches and in fact in our world. And since the name stands for who God is, the prayer then means Well, it means more than just that we would use the divine name with the right kind of reverence. That we, for instance, not take it in vain. That we be keepers of the third commandment. I mean, it does mean that, but I think it also means more. I think it means that we should be reverent before all that God is and stands for. That we hallow, or regard as holy, God Himself. God Himself, merely than just the word of His name. And here's the thing about this that I think struck me the most, that kind of just set me back on my heels. We're praying for God to cause His name to be hallowed, but notice what's implied. The actual hallowing is something done by us, like by you and me. Therefore, then, this request amounts to a prayer that God would change us, doesn't it? Indeed, that He would change all people to reverence Him as we should. We ask God to hallow His name, which, when answered, means that we will hallow it. We'll be the hallowers of that name. In a way, then, this is a prayer about being made holy. It's a prayer that God would make us holy. Make us rightly attuned to His holiness, His worth, His value above all else. In order for us to consider God's name holy, we must be made holy ourselves. So in praying this first petition, we are really praying for God to change us. It's not so much, as Leon Morris says, that this request that God will do some great act of pyrotechnic fireworks to show everyone who He is and what He is, as it is a prayer that He'll bring us to have a proper attitude toward Him, that He'll work in the unseen places of our heart so that we'll see Him as holy, which will reflect that we are being made more and more this way. So when rightly understood, God's holiness, when we're rightly hallowing His name, there should be an appropriate fear of God in our hearts. Not a fear in the sense of cringing terror that God might break out in judgment against His people, but a proper respect and reverence of Him as holy. An unwillingness to sin against Him. A sort of fear of displeasing Him that keeps us back from doing the things we know He hates. That should certainly be present in us. Maybe one thing that should be absent in us is a kind of casualness of attitude toward God. Kind of casualness of attitude. Again, I'm talking about the attitude of the heart here. So many times we think of God as just a buddy, man in the sky, Jesus is my homeboy kind of thing. Maybe you've seen t-shirts like that. It seems like all of that sort of thing is ruled out when we recognize Him as the holy, holy, holy God. R.C. Sproul will say in his book on the holiness of God about the story of Uzzah, the man who was struck dead for when the Ark of God was being transported on a cart. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it as the cart began to waver and topple. And Sproul says Uzzah's mistake was thinking that his hand was more holy than the ground the Ark would have landed on. Man, that hits me like a ton of bricks. So we have to see God as holy. And it seems like we're not making much progress in knowing God or going forward with Him when this idea is absent in our minds. But notice something on, I think, a really hopeful and positive note. Something that's assumed in this request. Notice Jesus assumes that God has incredible power to change us. Notice that he assumes that God has the power to bring us into a right frame of mind, a right orientation in our lives that shapes our conduct. Isn't there a world of hope in that very thought? My ability to change myself is depressingly meager. You ever thought about your own self? Like, how good are you really at pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? How good are you really at changing yourself? Isn't the answer that we have to give, I mean, we're not good at that at all? Wouldn't that be discouraging if all of that power had to come from us? If we had to supply that? Someone greater than us couldn't change us. If it were up to me, let me say it differently, if it were up to me to make myself holy, to rightly regard God, to live a life worthy of Him, I would give up in absolute despair. So little are my resources. But notice that God makes men and women to hallow Him. Notice that God does that. God changes sinners, which is what we are. Implied here as well, is that we have to be brought to regard God as holy, that we are not like automatically that way by default. Now, the Bible tells us that ever since our first father, Adam, went astray, disobeying God's commands, well, so have all of his descendants, you and me. We all say no to God. We all treat him without the respect and the honor he deserves. We all go our own wrong-headed way instead of the way that he commands. And we deserve death for this. Not just physical death, but the kind of eternal death that separates us from all that's good and lovely. Separates us from God's presence to bless and beautify. We've said no to him, and we deserve to get for eternity exactly what we've been demanding throughout this life. No God in the sense of his presence to bless. But the Bible also teaches us that God, the same one offended by us, has gone on a rescue mission after those who have unhallowed him. And he did it at the cost of his own son, the Lord Jesus, whom he sent to become man, to suffer and die, to bear the penalty of wayward people, and to rise again from the grave 3 days later. The good news for us then is that if we'll turn from our own self-willed, rebellious way and to Jesus in faith, trusting him to be our Savior, he will be just that to us. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Remember that? Amen. And he'll not only save us from sin's penalty, but also, as the first petition implies, from its very power over our lives, even progressively from its presence. I guess what I'm saying is this. God can make a hallower of his name out of you. God can make a hallower of his name out of you, even you. Notwithstanding the depth of your sin, notwithstanding the length of time you've lived in it, notwithstanding the thousands of times you've spurned him in his way, notwithstanding any of this, God can make a hallower of his name out of you by using the same mighty power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. Friends, isn't that good and hopeful news for us? Jesus' prayer gets answered every single time there is a conversion. In fact, every time someone turns from darkness to light, in fact, it gets answered every time there is progress in holiness, that there's growth in being made more like Jesus for the believer. Actually, would it be such a shock to think that his prayer is being answered even in our midst right now? That we're coming to hallow God's name more and more? Shouldn't that fill us with hope then? Shouldn't that fill us with hope that God is answering this prayer every day around our world? And that he can answer it in you too. Your sin, this is important for you to hear, has not made you too far gone for grace. Not so long as you draw breath. God has the power to change. But if I could end on a really practical note, I should add that the rest of the Bible fills this out some more, this total picture. Namely, that the way that God changes us involves action on our part. Specifically, as we make use of the means of grace, that is, the means he's given us through which his grace comes to us. Have in mind here both the personal means of grace, things like Bible study and prayer and fasting and scripture memory, and also have in mind the corporate means of grace, things like joining a church and then attending regularly and hearing the word preached, and singing together and taking the ordinances and using our gifts to minister to one another. So we shouldn't pray simply that God would change us and then take no action. Just kind of fold our arms and think that's the end of it. No, we should pray that he would change us, and then we should make use of the channels through which so much of that transforming grace comes. So we might stop and think about our lives here as we close. Are there any channels that are going neglected in your life or mine? Any we're failing to make use of? We shouldn't overlook them. They might be just the way that God uses to help you to hallow his name better in the coming year. Let's close now in prayer. Father, today we make this the prayer of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we mean that for each one of us. Help our own hearts to hallow you as we should. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.